You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Well, what'd y'all do for spring break? I spent my break trying to figure out what I was going to say about this passage. It's a doozy. I've known it was coming for months, but somehow that didn't make it any easier. The elephant in the room is, of course, verses 34 and 35 about women not being permitted to speak in church. That's the thing that really stands out to us, does it not? That grabs our attention to the point where it's almost hard to hear anything else that was read, which is actually unfortunate because that's not really what the passage is about. That's not the burden of this particular text of Scripture. But those two verses stop us in our tracks, don't they? Especially given our cultural context and our historical moment. They stop us in our tracks. And I think we probably range from being confused by those verses, verse 34 and 35, to being deeply concerned about them, maybe even offended by them. And so if we're confused by them, we're just like, what? What does that mean? What's Paul saying there? I don't get it. I don't get what he's saying. Doesn't seem to fit with this section of the letter. And if we're deeply concerned about it, we might be saying, I think Paul's wrong here, and I don't think I can listen to him anymore. Mayday, mayday, eject. Get me out of 1 Corinthians. And I want to encourage us just to slow down and to look at this whole passage together in context, right? And not be quick to write it off and not be quick to jettison ourselves out of 1 Corinthians and check out for the rest of the letter. Because to state the obvious, this is really obvious. Chapter 14 comes right between chapter 13 and chapter 15, right? Chapter 13 is God's word to us about the priority of love and the permanence of love. It's some of the loftiest language about love ever written. I heard it just this past weekend at a wedding. I was elbowing my wife. Here it comes, here it comes. 1 Corinthians 13 is coming, and sure enough, it did. And it was beautiful. We love those words. Chapter 15 is God's word to us about resurrection. It's some of the most beautiful, most thorough words written in the whole Bible about resurrection, not just Jesus' resurrection, but our resurrection. You'll hear 1 Corinthians 15 read at funerals because it gives us such great hope in the face of death. We're gonna spend the next 3 weeks in chapter 15. So chapter 13 is God's word to us. Chapter 15 is God's word to us. It doesn't stop being God's word in chapter 14 just because we don't like it or we don't understand it. So I just want to say that because there's something here for us because it's God's word, right? And God is always speaking to his church through his word, no matter what our culture, no matter what time in history we live in. So we're going to come back to those two challenging verses and we're going to talk about what they mean, but we need to do that in light of the overall context of what's being said here. And so let me give you the big idea of the passage on the front end, and then we'll work through the whole thing in a little more detail, right? So here's what's going on in 1 Corinthians at this point. We've actually come to the end of a major section of this letter. Chapters 11 through chapter 14 are a major section of the letter where Paul's talking about the worship life of the church. Remember, Paul's been talking about the use of spiritual gifts in worship, or in the case of the Corinthians, the misuse of spiritual gifts in worship. They were using their gifts in wrong ways, like to impress each other, to elevate themselves over others, right? To measure their spiritual maturity. And so in chapter 13, Paul points them to the priority of love. He's like, hey, it doesn't really matter how gifted you are. If you're not using your gifts in love, you're missing the whole point of the gifts because love is the goal of the gifts. And then here in chapter 14, which we started last week, Paul brings those two things together, gifts and love, and he starts to work out some practical application for how the Corinthians can worship together, how they can participate in gathered worship in the church service. And here's his conclusion to this whole section. We get our big idea from these last two verses. It's not only the conclusion to chapter 14, it's actually the conclusion to this whole section, 11 through 14. Look at verse 39. If you don't have a Bible and want to turn there, it's on page 903 in the Bible in front of you there. 903. Verse 39 of chapter 14 says, "So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy." Earnestly desire the gift of prophecy. This is how he started chapter 14. He started chapter 14 by saying, earnestly desire the gifts, especially that you may prophesy. "And do not forbid speaking in tongues," because it's a good gift of the Lord. So don't forbid it. "But," verse 40, "all things should be done decently," which means properly, "and in order." And so he says, desire the gifts, use your gifts in worship, but proper worship has order to it, right? That's the big idea of the passage today. Proper worship has order to it. That's the burden of this text, right? So let's look at it. Three things about order in worship. Number one, why we need it. Why do we need order? Number two, what it looks like. We'll see in what it looked like in Corinth and draw some conclusions for ourselves. And then what it's based on. Why we need it, what it looks like, what it's based on. Why do we need order? Let's start there. You see it in verse 26. Verse 26, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a song, a psalm, a lesson, like a prepared teaching, a revelation, which is like a prophecy, a tongue, which is like a prayer or an interpretation of that tongue. Let all things be done for building up." So when the Corinthians went to church, it was a little different than how we come to church. It was actually more like how we go to gospel community, how we go to one of our small groups. It was in a home, probably 20, 30 people, 30 people at the most. They'd have a meal together. They'd celebrate the Lord's Supper together, as we saw in chapter 11. And their worship was highly participatory. Everybody was involved. Like, the dinner was a potluck, and so was the worship service. Right? Everybody brought something to share. A hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, which it sounds great in a lot of ways, right? It was every member ministry in the church service. Every member was encouraged to contribute, to use their gifts in worship. Here's the problem. Their spontaneity in worship was turning into chaos. It was turning into chaos. People were talking over each other. They were interrupting each other. People were seeking private spiritual experiences, ecstatic spiritual experiences, like that was the goal of corporate worship. They were seeking that. People were using their gifts for self-expression, for self-exaltation. And so church had become kind of a free-for-all. And the problem with that was that the goal of corporate worship was to be the edification of the church, the whole body. He says that right there at the end of verse 26. He says, let all things be done for building up. He's been saying that over and over in chapter 14. In verse 4, he says, the one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. That's the goal. He says in verse 5, the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. That's the goal. Verse 12, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. That's the goal of worship. The aim of gathered worship is building up the church. And listen, you can't build something without order. It's impossible. This year, we're planning to move our Providence offices from South Congress to the third floor of this building, which is going to require some build out on the third floor. Of this building. It's a large area. We're gonna try to transform that area into multiple offices with a sitting area, kind of a mini kitchen area and a workroom. Now listen, if we hired the most gifted, the most highly skilled carpenters and contractors in Austin and brought them up to the third floor and said, hey guys, here's the space. get to work. Do what you do. Whatever it is you do, transform our space into our offices. Have at it. How do you think that would go? It'd be terrible. It'd be terrible because even though those guys would be highly gifted, super gifted as builders, they can't build anything without a plan. They can't. So we did what normal people do. We started with an architect, right? And she drew up this amazing plan. I was looking at the construction drawing this week. It's beautiful. I would like to just frame the drawing of our future offices. Because there's this beauty to the order of it, and the order is necessary for the build-out to happen. That's what Paul is saying. Edification happens through order, right? See, having a plan for worship is not unspiritual. Having a plan for worship is not opposed to the Spirit. It actually makes room for the Spirit. It makes room for everyone to use their spiritual gifts. It makes the use of our gifts more like contribution rather than competition. Right? Order doesn't stifle the use of our gifts. It makes them more fruitful. Like the musicians that were up here leading us, they can thrive in their giftedness because there's an arrangement to the music. So they can thrive. The teachers down in Providence Kids today, they can thrive in serving our kids because there's a lesson plan. There's an order to the time down in Providence Kids. We're all edified by the various parts of this service because someone has thought through the various parts of the service in a Spirit-led way. That's order, and order edifies. Now listen, I know that Providence's worship service is probably not in danger of degenerating into chaos like the Corinthians were, right? We don't probably have the problem of disorder. If anything, we're in danger of the opposite problem. Right, we're more susceptible probably to treating the order of our worship as routine, as lifeless, rather than seeking the movement of the Spirit, the voice of God within the order, within the structure of the service. Since our service is more planned, it's more thought through, we might be in danger of coming as consumers rather than contributors looking to use our gifts in worship. But the reason we have order to our worship is that the very order itself is formational in our lives, right? God is at work by his Spirit when his people gather. That's what he promises. But it's hard to hear from him if the gathering is chaotic, right? If it's unplanned, if everyone is doing their own thing, right? So the order frees us up to encounter God together, to be built up together. Order and worship edifies. That's why we need it. But what does it look like? What does order in worship look like? That's our second point. We'll get now to the meat of the passage. This is where Paul gives some specific instructions about the Corinthians' worship gatherings, which had become chaotic and therefore unfruitful. And I want you to notice two things in some of these verses about what order looks like. It looks like self-control, specifically related to speech. And it looks like submitting to one another, deferring to one another. So self-control and submission. And he specifically addresses the two gifts he's already been talking about in chapter 14, tongues and prophecy. These are two of the speaking gifts that were highly valued by the Corinthians. They loved these two gifts. And so the order he's going to talk about here revolves around the idea of speech versus silence in the worship gathering. So first he talks about tongues. Look at verses 27 and 28. This is where he talks about tongues. Verse 27, if anyone speaks, or if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. Now remember, tongues is like, it's addressed to God. It's a prayer language. You're speaking to God. Tongues is a form of prayer addressed to God in a language that the speaker didn't understand. No one understood it unless it was interpreted. Paul says, hey, let's only have two or three of those folks speak in tongues because we don't want one gift to dominate the entire time, right? And he says, do it each in turn. In other words, submit to one another. Like defer to one another. Don't talk over each other. Don't interrupt each other. Verse 28, but if there is no one to interpret, Let each of them keep silent. Stop speaking, is what it literally says in church, and speak to himself and to God. And so here's the first group of people that Paul calls to silence in the gathering, people speaking in tongues. He says, if there's no interpreter, then stop speaking out loud. What does that mean? That means it's possible to exercise self-control even with a gift like tongues. It's not like the Spirit comes over you and you just have to speak. It's not like you're possessed, right? You can actually choose not to speak. You have self-control over your utterances, right? So submission, self-control. What about prophecy? Remember, prophecy is different than tongues. Tongues is speaking to God, prophecy is speaking to people. And so prophecy is a word from God addressed to people to encourage them or exhort them or comfort them or clarify something. Prophecy should align with the scriptures. It should be in step with the gospel. And it ought to, in a very specific way, help apply God's word to a particular person or a particular circumstance. So he talks about prophecy in these next few verses. Look at verse 29. He says, let two or three prophets speak. So again, not everyone can speak in a worship gathering. Two or three here. And at the end of verse 29, he says, and let the others weigh what is said. Right? And so just as tongues need to be interpreted, he's saying prophecy needs to be weighed, meaning it needs to be evaluated, it needs to be discerned, it needs to be judged. Is this true? Should we listen to this? Weigh it. Verse 30, if a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first one be silent. Stop speaking. Here's the second group of people who are called to silence in the gathering. If a prophet is speaking and then someone else gets a prophecy, the first prophet should stop speaking, be silent, should submit to that the second person. Verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be encouraged, meaning you can take turns. You can wait on one another. You can submit to one another. You can defer to one another. Why would you do that? So that all may learn. So that all may be encouraged. So that all may be built up, edified. That's the goal. And then verse 32, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. Meaning the prophets have control over their own spirits. Like they can exercise self-control over their prophetic gift. Again, they don't have to speak. It's not like they're in a trance. They don't have to speak. They can hold their tongue. Listen, they can hold their tongue even if they've got something really good to say. For the sake of order, they can choose not to speak. That's self-control, submission and self-control. That's what order looks like. Then Paul addresses a third group of people in the gathering, women in the gathering. And in the context of which he addresses women in the gathering is the weighing of prophecies during the worship service. That's kind of where we are in what he's saying here. And so we come to our challenging verses that stand out to us, and let's read them and then talk about them for a minute. Midway through verse 33, second part of verse 33, as in all the churches of the saints. So this is not just talking about Corinth. The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Okay, what in the world is Paul saying here? Let's start with what he's not saying. He's actually not saying that women could never speak in church under any circumstance. The reason we know that's not what he's saying is because it would totally contradict what he's already said in chapter 11 of this letter. Because in chapter 11, he talks about how women prophesy in church and how women pray out loud in church. So he certainly doesn't mean that they can never speak under any circumstances. And we as a church certainly don't believe that's what this text means, right? I mean, just today, women have spoken in church, led from up front, led singing, led prayer, read the scriptures. In a little bit, women will, as they serve communion, will speak declarative gospel words to some of you as you take the communion meal together. So these verses don't mean never speak, but what do they mean? Well, some scholars, there's a few scholars that think that Paul actually didn't even write these verses, right? That these verses were inserted later by someone else. Like a scribe who was copying Paul's original letter made kind of a note in the margin, maybe connecting with other parts of his letters, made a note in the margin like you would make a note in your Bible. And then that note got mistaken by later scribes, that note got mistakenly copied into future manuscripts, and that's how we got it. Here's the problem with that theory. None of the existing manuscripts that we have lack these verses. Like every single manuscript that we have of Paul's letter to the Corinthians has these verses. They all have them, right? And so Paul almost certainly wrote these words, right? They were in part of the original letter. Most interpreters, and I'll just give you two thoughts that kind of relate to the larger overall interpretation. Most interpreters agree that this is prohibiting women from speaking during the weighing of prophecy that we talked about in verse 29. There's a couple of prominent views on this. One view says that women are not to participate in the weighing of prophecies because this involves authoritative responsibility that's limited to just a few, the elders or the overseers of the church. And so they should not be involved in that. Claire Smith, in her book on this, it's actually a chapter in a larger book, but it's a chapter about this passage. Claire Smith says, prophecy has to be sifted, evaluated, and tested. Only when it has been approved and accepted does it have authority in the church. And so what she's saying is it's an issue of authority. It's for the elders to decide, right? A second view says that these verses are specifically addressed to some of the wives in the church. The word for woman, this is where it gets tricky, the word for woman and the word for wife are the same Greek word. So it's difficult to tell who Paul is talking about here. Is he talking about to women in general or a certain group of wives? I would lean toward the view that it's wives that he's talking about here. Because verse 35 mentions husbands. It mentions the dynamic of shame or dishonor, which falls in line with what Paul has already talked about in chapter 11, related to marriages, right? So for a wife to interrupt the weighing of prophecy, to raise questions during the process, or to talk over others in the gathering, would not only bring disorder, he says it would bring dishonor. And that seems to be what was happening. Because when he says in verse 35, let the woman ask her husband at home, that word ask is actually a lot stronger. It has the idea of interrogating. Interrogate your husband. And apparently this was happening in the gatherings. There was an interrogation of like, I'm not sure what I think about this. And it was bringing dishonor on the family, right? And in the church. Because it not only violated cultural norms, like the norms in Greco-Roman culture in that day, this was like a no-no for that to happen. Right, but it also, Paul says, violated the created order revealed in Genesis, which is what he means by Torah, what he means by law there, right? Which Paul, he already addressed this in chapter 11. Here's what I want you to see. You can read a lot about it. I have read a lot about it this week. I'm trying to summarize here. Wherever you land on this, on these two verses, Paul's main concern in this passage is order in the gathering. Like we don't weigh prophecy in our gatherings. So there's no direct parallel that we have for this. We don't have a direct application for verses 34 and 35 in our church services. We don't. But we do need to consider Paul's main emphasis in this passage, which is order. And order takes the form of self-control and submitting to one another. Meaning there's a time to speak in gathered worship, and there's a time to be silent. A time to speak, a time to be silent. And the larger the congregation, I know this makes sense. The larger the congregation, the greater percentage of people who will be silent during the gathering, even if they have something good to say. Andrew Wilson says, in a church with at least 50 members and possibly quite a few more, that means the vast majority will say nothing. Not because we don't have gifts to use, but because our goal is edification, not self-expression. That's really important. The goal of coming together to worship is edification of the whole body, not self-expression, right? Our worship service obviously is quite a bit different than the Corinthians' worship services, but we still have an interplay between speaking and silence in our gathering. The order of our worship service actually gives everyone an opportunity to speak and everyone an opportunity to be silent, right? In many ways, our service is like a dialogue between us and God. God speaks and we respond, right? God calls, we respond. God speaks, then we speak through prayers and song and confessions and professions. God speaks to us through his word, and then we listen. And then we respond with our lives later in the week. And then even later in the week, we weigh what was said when we go to GC. And we gather around this text again and talk about it. There's a form of weighing what's being said in God's word together, right? So worship is a dialogue, right? There's an order to it. Why do we need order? Because the goal of worship is edification, right? What does order look like? It looks like self-control. It looks like submitting to one another. And finally, and just briefly, what is order in worship based on? What are the grounds for saying that proper order or proper worship has order to it? Like, what do we base that on? Look again at verse 33. The beginning of verse 33 this time. Here's the grounds. Verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. God is not a God of disorder, that's what that word means, or chaos or confusion. He's a God of peace. Peace meaning all things are in order, all things are as they should be. This is Paul's entire basis for the instructions he's giving the Corinthians about worship. The character of our God determines the character of our worship, right? Or to flip that, we could say the character of our worship service should reflect the character of our God. It should be like God. He's our creator, he's our redeemer. And so you see his character at creation, don't you? Let me just read the first few verses of Genesis. We're going to be in Genesis starting in May. We're going to do Genesis 1 through 11. It's going to be fun. But I just want you to hear the first few verses. Listen to God's nature, his character that you see at creation. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. It was chaotic. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. And there was light, and God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. So he's organizing, ordering things here. God called the night, the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And he goes on creating in Genesis 1, and there's an order to it. God brings order to chaos, right? That's his nature. He brings light to darkness. He fills the void that's there. He gives form to the earth. Right? He's a God of order. And our worship should reflect that, right? Worship should not be confusing. It should be clarifying. Worship should not leave us in the dark. It should illuminate, right? Like, worship should not be formless. It should have order to it. But you also see the character of God in redemption, don't you? God, in his grace, brings peace to a chaotic world through the cross of Jesus. Through Jesus, we have peace with God. We have peace with one another. And ultimately, we have peace with the whole creation one day when all things are set like they're supposed to be. And our worship should reflect the character of our redeeming God. Like, our worship should tell the story of redemption. the story of the gospel, and it should form us in that gospel, which actually happens every week if you think about our liturgy. Our liturgy, if, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, it follows the pattern of creation, fall, redemption, the grand story of the gospel. Like in the beginning of the service, every week, what happens? God calls. God calls us to worship. God speaks first. He calls us to life. He invites us to himself, and he reminds us that we're actually made for him, right? It's like creation. But then we remember that we're fallen. We're broken by sin. Through sin, we've brought chaos back into our lives. We participate bringing chaos back into the world, and so we confess our sin. We acknowledge that we're fallen. But then we're reminded of redemption. Nelson said it today, we're assured of forgiveness, redemption in Christ, right? And then we're consecrated by his word and renewed by his word. And then we gather around his table and we're reminded of his love and that we belong to him. And then we're blessed by God and sent out into the world to be agents of redemption in the world, right? Creation, fall, redemption. Proper worship has order to it. Not to restrict us, right? Not to bind us, but to allow us to walk in the freedom of God's grace together. To help us grow in grace together, that we might be edified as a church together. Let's thank him for this.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.